As you know, the forms of our meetings have changed a great deal. When we ceased meeting together as usual, we did 3 weeks of home worship, then we had a drive-in service, and this Sunday we're together through the wonders of Zoom. I'm back to preaching live sermons, or at least as close as we can get. However, there were questions about what we would do when we started doing this. Would we go back to the book of Acts? You'll remember that we were just getting into the second chapter of Acts. And I had more than one person that suggested, let's not go back to Acts until we get back together. And we were in full agreement on that. So what are we going to do in the meantime? What are we going to do these Sundays right now? I want to remind you of the importance of the Word of God. What we want to do above all else is continue to pour the Word into our lives. I've been thinking about the second part of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And then it comes down to verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. By them thy servant is warned, and in the keeping of them is great reward. What a treasure is the Bible which the Lord has given us. It makes us wise into salvation, and it enables us to grow and mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple weeks ago on Wednesday evening, we looked at Psalm 15. And at the end of our study, I mentioned that there's another psalm that is similar to this psalm. And from the answers I got, I take it that most of you are not too familiar with that psalm. Someone was able to respond and tell us it's Psalm 24. And I mentioned we might take a look at Psalm 24. I didn't forget that. We are going to be looking at that psalm, but first we're going to look at Psalms 22 and 23. This morning, we're going to be in Psalm 22. Perhaps you didn't realize it, but some of you know a bit of Psalm 22. You could even quote it. The opening words are, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know it from the words of Jesus on the cross. But Jesus actually quoted those words from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. That is, it points to the Messiah. It certainly had application for David, the man who wrote it, but some of it could only be fulfilled by the Messiah, who was and is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does it point to the Messiah, but as we will see, it pictures his crucifixion. While Isaiah 53 speaks clearly about the death of the Messiah, it's this passage that contains specific references to the means of his death, crucifixion. We can divide the psalm into two parts. The first 21 verses form a prayer, while verses 22 through 31 are composed of praise. So let's take time right now to read Psalm 22. I'll start with the superscription, the part above verse 1. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him.
Verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this precious song that you have given us. And we pray this morning that you will guide us as we go through it. Lord, bring it to life. Give us understanding. And even as we see our Lord there on the cross, break our hearts again. May we long for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in the first 21 verses, this is the prayer that we see. And it is a prayer of David. All of us know, if you read the Psalms, that David had many difficulties. You can read that if you read in Samuel and Kings. David had lots of difficulties, and there were times when he cried out to the Lord, and no doubt he does that here. He does cry out to the Lord, and it's important that we understand that. Nevertheless, some of this undeniably points to Jesus. As we read some of those verses later in the psalm, you just can't find that anywhere except Jesus on the cross. So what we're going to do is we're going to move right past David, and we're going to run to Christ in this passage. At least five times, parts of Psalm 22 are quoted in the New Testament, and every time it has reference to Jesus. Some have wondered if Jesus quoted this whole psalm when he was on the cross. Well, I don't know. We have no way of knowing that. It was very common, like for writers, say New Testament writers, they would quote a certain portion of an Old Testament passage, and they did that to bring to mind a larger portion, for instance, a psalm, to bring to mind the whole psalm. No doubt. When people heard Jesus say this, people who knew the scripture, it brought to mind more than just verse one. And whether or not Jesus quoted large portions of this chapter, it was certainly on his mind when he was on the cross. Now, I want to remind you, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see it right here in Psalm 22:1, and you heard it. Well, maybe we didn't read that. That's Matthew 27. We read that in the passage we read earlier in verse 46. Jesus spoke these very words, quoting from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? So I want us to think about this, probably a good way to do this. There are a couple of writers that I will quote this morning. One is Charles Spurgeon. Many of you know, and I recommend it to you. He has a large volume. It's sometimes divided in three volumes. It's called The Treasury of David. And he just goes through the Psalms. And he has a way of expressing things that is beautiful. And so I'll have some quotes from Spurgeon. I borrowed some of this outline from John MacArthur. He says that Jesus cried out in this prayer, and he gives five reasons, and I'm going to follow some of that. And the first reason is separation. So we see Jesus expressing that separation when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Before we talk about that, I should ask a question. So how is it that David, writing 1,000 years before Jesus was born, how could David possibly write some of the things he writes in here that speak so graphically of the crucifixion? If you'd like to turn to these other passages, you can, or you can just listen. But in Acts 2, it's very interesting. In Acts 2, it's okay, just let it go. I just spilled a glass of water, so don't let it bother you. Right here in the living room. David was a prophet. This is Acts 2, verse 30. Peter is preaching, and this is what he says. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, in this passage, David is talking about, in Psalm 16, about the resurrection. But it's the same when he talks about the crucifixion. He foresaw this. Somehow the Spirit of God enabled him to see. And I think he had a lot more understanding than we might realize of these things. So this, the first five verses speak of this separation from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, just think about it a minute. Jesus had never known any separation from his Father. He had been with the Father from all eternity. And then even when he came to this earth, he was not separated. Yeah, maybe there was that distance, heaven to earth, but he walked with his Father. You remember the kind of statements he made. I always do the things that please my Father. I do the things I see my Father doing. That there was that beautiful fellowship between them. And yet now, all they had known was love, perfect love between them. And yet now he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why this sense of separation between Jesus and his Father? Well, we can answer that in one word, sin. Our sin, not his own. He had no sin of his own. But when Jesus was made sin for us, that sin separated him from the Father. Listen, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Can you hear the anguish of soul? This was not any game for Jesus. This was reality. And he sensed that distance from his Father. He knew who his Father was, and yet he cries out, why have you forsaken me? Now, one thing that I should make really clear is this does not mean that Jesus had lost confidence in his Father. One writer speaks of this as being disorientation, but not faithlessness. It's interesting that when he cries out in this desperation, what are his first words? My God. He still looks to the Father as my God. And that's important that we understand it. Now, again, come down to verse 3 and listen. You begin to see hope in these. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So even though he senses the distance between him and the Father, he recounts that the Father in verse 3, he is worthy to be praised. And then in 4 and 5, he reviews some history. And he says, our fathers, our forefathers, they trusted in you, and you delivered them. and he finds hope there, even in the midst of separation. David did the same thing. He does it here, just as Jesus would do. And it's a good thing for us to do, to recall, both from Scripture and in our own experience, how we were desperate and we cried out to God, and God answered. And that gives us hope that he will answer us even in the difficulties that we go through now. Now look at verses 6 through 10. Not only did Jesus experience his separation, but he tasted the scorn of those around him, the mocking, the ridicule, the scorn that came from those. When we see how they despised him, it's hard to see how they could be any harder on him than they were. And in the midst of this scorn, we come to verse 6, which has been a very difficult verse for many people. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Now, there are many people in our day who will say, this is just wrong. We should take that out of the Bible. Maybe that was okay for that day, but we can never relate any person to a worm. Okay? Now, I want to remind you that this is not just about a man, but these are the words that are put into the mouth of our Savior. But I am a worm and not a man. Now, we sing a song, most of you know it, At the Cross. And you remember how it starts out? Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? But we don't sing it that way, do we? We sing it for sinners such as I. That's because it was changed in our hymnal because of this idea that nobody should be compared to a worm. Now, I don't think we ought to change it because we find it in the Scripture, and it's no accident. It's not a cultural thing. The worm, and we would kind of recoil at this. No, not my Lord. Worm was it was like the lowest of creatures. Spurgeon expresses it. He says, the worm had no strength for anything except strength to suffer. That's all a worm could do. I want to read you a couple of quotes here. Charles Spurgeon puts it like this. He selects a worm, the weakest of creatures, which is all flesh, and becomes, when trodden upon, writhing, quivering flesh, utterly devoid of any strength except strength to suffer. This was a true likeness of himself when his body and soul had become a mass of misery, the very essence of agony and the dying pangs of crucifixion. Man by nature is but a worm. And then he quotes out of Job and Isaiah. But our Lord Jesus puts himself even beneath man on account of the scorn that was heaped upon him and the weakness which he felt. And therefore he adds, and not a man. Do you see it there in verse 6? But I am a worm and not a man. It has been pointed out by many that there is treasure in this idea. The Hebrew word for worm, there was more than one word, and this particular word spoke of the crimson worm or the scarlet worm. These were colors, deep red, basically the color of blood. And Spurgeon goes on to explain, there is a little red worm which seems to be nothing but blood. When it is crushed, it seems all gone except a blood stain. And the Savior, in the deep humiliation of his spirit, compares himself to that little red worm. How true is that? He made himself of no reputation for our sakes. He emptied himself of all his glory. And if there be any glory natural to manhood, he emptied himself of that too. Not only the glories of his Godhead, but the honors of his manhood, he laid aside that we might come to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Isn't that beautiful? Even in the worm, in the red worm, we see the picture of Christ and the blood that he shed. If you look at verse 7 and 8, notice the scorn and reproach that they poured out on him. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Now, when you read that, you might as well be reading the gospel accounts. That's exactly what it sounds like. And I want to read a little bit. I know that we read this, Jenny and Elsie read it earlier, but I want to remind you in Matthew 27, specifically in verse 39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And then down in verse 43, he trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." It is absolutely amazing that David could write these things. There's no question that it's fulfilled in the crucifixion. Now, I should remind you that David didn't have the advantage of knowing anything about crucifixion. Crucifixion was not invented until several hundred years after the life of David. He's writing 1,000 years before Jesus came. But even when crucifixion was invented, it was long after David. And yet he wrote in this way. This ought to tell us something about the inspiration and the sovereignty of our God. You know, Peter talks about how the writers of Scripture were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Literally, they were carried along by the Spirit of God. David was carried along by the Spirit when he wrote these things. So Jesus experienced separation, and he tasted the scorn that was heaped upon him. And then in verses 9 through 11, we see the solitude of Jesus. Let me read it again, verse 9. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Now listen to 11. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Do you hear the anguish of that? Trouble is near, and there is none to help. The soldiers and the Jewish leaders despised and mocked Jesus. Judas had betrayed him. The apostles had forsaken him. And he could say, "There is no help." And yet Jesus finds strength in recalling his Father's faithfulness. Back up in 9. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast." He says, even from the time I was born, you are the one who took care of me. Maybe he has in mind some of the way Herod was trying to kill him when he was young, but the Father took care of him. The Father was always faithful, and he finds courage to cry out, even at a time when he was so alone. And again, we want to take a lesson from that. The next section, 12 and 13, this is where I part ways with John MacArthur, keeping with his alliteration. He says this is Satan's power that it talks about. And you could make a case for that, but I don't think it's necessary or advisable that we think of Satan's power here. Certainly, Satan's power is behind much of what man does. But here in 12 and 13, the emphasis seems to be on his earthly enemies. So if you want to follow the S theme, separation, scorn, solitude, call it strong opposition. Let's read 12 and 13 and see what he's talking about here. "Many bulls encompass me," that is, surround me. "Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." Now, we don't have time to do an exhaustive study of that word Bashan or Bashan. People pronounce it in different ways. But it's used some 59 times in the Old Testament. And it was a land east of the Jordan. So you can see my map here. Remember, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. And over here, you have the main promised land. But remember, they came up this way. This is backwards on here, is it? I don't know. Forget my map because I think I'm backwards here. But they came up on the east side of the Jordan. And before they crossed into the promised land, you remember that they were given some of that land. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh were given land on the east side. Well, part of that was the land of Bashan. Now, there are two things that are emphasized in the scripture about Bashan. Number one is it was a fertile land. Three times the prophets, three different prophets, talks about the oaks of Bashan. In other words, they were huge. They were compared to the cedars of Lebanon. They were huge trees because the land was so rich. And then also cattle. I believe it's Amos 4. Where Amos cries out, and he's speaking primarily about the women, and he said, "You cows of Bashan." And then he talks about how they abuse others. And one translation translates fat cows. In other words, these animals were fat. They were good because they grazed in a fertile land. In this case, it's going to be the bulls of Bashan. So these were not just little bulls. These were large bulls who were strong and ferocious. Because of it. Now, the other emphasis of Bashan, besides it being fertile, was it was ruled over by a king named Og, and he was one of the principal enemies of the people of Israel. He gave them fits, and we could go and read out of Deuteronomy, but take my word for it. You can read it later in Deuteronomy 3. He had a bed frame that was huge, made out of iron. He was strong. That was the idea. So when you put these two together and you read here about the bulls of Bashan, it's obvious that Jesus is not talking about literal bulls. He's talking about people who are his enemies, but they are like bulls of Bashan surrounding him. They are strong and ferocious. It's like they got the upper hand because Jesus is in a time of weakness, at least outwardly, and so it would seem. And they were his enemies, like Og had been his enemies. And they treated him without mercy. Come back again to Matthew 27. And I want you to see something in this. I know we've read it before, but stay with me. Verse 39. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Now listen to 41. So also, the chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself," and so on. So we see here the chief priest and the elders and the scribes, and then down in 44, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So we see all these Jewish people, from the leaders down to the thieves, who are mocking and ridiculing Jesus. It's not a pretty picture. Let me read you again. I'm going to read this from Spurgeon. Conceive of the Lord Jesus as a helpless, unarmed, naked man cast into the midst of a herd of infuriated wild bulls. They were brutal as bulls, many and strong, and the rejected one was all alone and bound naked to the tree. David's picture is of these wild bulls and roaring lions at the end of verse 13. And it's not a pretty picture. Let me point out one thing in passing. You'll notice he says, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me." He doesn't say these people were like bulls. He just calls them bulls. Now, when we interpret scripture, yeah, you interpret it literally. If that makes good sense, you don't look for any other sense. But in this case, it's obvious that there were not physical bulls there. So why didn't he say they were like bulls? It's a literary device. He says they were bulls because it makes it even stronger, but everyone understands they were not literal bulls. But he wants it to be as strong as he can to show how they were pressing on Jesus. Then the last section is about Jesus' suffering. So we've seen the separation, the scorn, the solitude, the strong opposition, and now we see his suffering. Let me just read through it quickly, beginning in verse 14 again. Listen to the words. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Okay, so let's pause. Crucifixion was an excruciating way to die. Whoever invented it, dreamed it up. It was very effective in making a person suffer when you were on the cross. It was absolutely terrible. Notice when he makes statements like, I'm poured out like water. My heart is like wax. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd was like a broken piece of pottery, and that's how weak he felt. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You know, when you're so dry, and that's the way Jesus was, he's out exposed in the heat. He has nothing to drink. And so he comes, you lay me in the dust of death. It was terrible. Now come to 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now he says they're like dogs. Now again, we know that these are not literal dogs that he's talking about. So why does he speak of them as dogs? Dogs were not desirable creatures in that day. They were not like household pets. Usually they were packs of animals that were not welcome. Now, again, you know they're not literal dogs. Notice the parallelism in verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. Those two phrases mean exactly the same thing. He's just saying it in different ways. This is classic Hebrew parallelism. Dogs, although not exclusively, but they're often associated with the Gentiles. Do you remember when the Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus and she wanted him to come and heal her daughter? And he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And there it seems like he's talking about Gentiles. And it seems to me that this is very right on, because in the earlier passage where he talks about the bulls of Bashan, he talks about the elders and the scribes in Matthew 27 and the chief priests talking about Jews. But here, I think he's talking about the Gentiles, and it fits right in, because in the next part of verse 16, they have pierced my hands and feet. It was the Roman soldiers who pierced his hands and his feet. And again, you see this so literally true of the crucifixion. This picture of the dogs enclosing him, Spurgeon puts it like this: hunters frequently surround their game with a circle and gradually encompass them with an ever-narrowing ring of dogs and men. Such a picture is before us. In the center stands not a panting deer, but a bleeding, fainting man, and around him are the enraged and unpitying wretches who have hounded him to his doom. What a sad picture it is of what they did to Jesus. Now, you can't miss these allusions to the cross. In verse 16, the piercing of his hands and feet. And then in 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And we read it. We didn't read it. Matthew 27 again. And go back to verse 35. Matthew 27, verse 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. We read the same thing in Psalm 22. It was not uncommon for the Roman soldiers to take as their own whatever a criminal had, that they're going to crucify him. He doesn't need it anymore. They took it. But it wasn't common for them to cast lots for a garment. But Jesus had this garment. They thought it was valuable, and they didn't want to divide it up. So they gambled for it. Even that was pictured here in Psalm 22. And then the conclusion of his prayer in verse 19. Come to 19. Back to Psalm 22:19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So now he is just pouring out his heart to his Father in prayer. We do find hope. Notice that last section of verse 21. You have rescued me. So Jesus, even in this, he's anticipating that the Father is going to answer his prayer. Now, we come to verses 22 through 31, and now the prayer is turned to praise. Now, it's obvious we spent our time in the first half, and we're not going to have time to go through the praise. I'll let you do this. But I do want to call your attention to verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Notice the transition from the first section to verse 22. I mean, it's terrible. Everything that's happening to him, he's crying out in desperation. And then suddenly in 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. What a change. What is it that makes the difference in verse 22? Well, I think in one word, resurrection. Some commentators will just say, there's no question. This is what happens between 21 and 22, resurrection. Most will say, no, Jesus, all the words in the rest of the psalm, there's still Jesus on the cross, but he is anticipating the answer of his Father and resurrection from death. Take it either way, it comes out to the same place. It comes out to he was raised from the grave, and that's why he would be able to praise his Father in the midst of the congregation. You might want to turn to Hebrews 2. I do want to read this one passage where Psalm 22:22 is quoted. Hebrews chapter 2, and I want to read a little context so you will know that it's tied to his suffering and his resurrection. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, brothers and sisters, let's never forget the power of Psalm 22. When this man David, who was inspired by the Spirit, spoke not just of his own suffering and desperation, but that of his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. Praise God for the gospel of Christ. And we can read that gospel even in Psalm 22. Now, you can tell that much of the cry of Jesus in Psalm 22, 1 through 21, is about physical suffering, the piercing of his hands and feet, all of those things, how he's poured out like water, his heart is like wax, his strength is dried up like a potsherd, all of these things about physical suffering. But that's not all that we find in Psalm 22. It's no accident that the psalm begins with those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that goes beyond the physical suffering. That is much deeper. That is a spiritual thing that we see here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus was forsaken by the Father, we see the depth of our own sin here in Psalm 22. Because Jesus became sin for us, that is why the Father forsook him. This is the gospel. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice and substitute for our sins. So if we stopped at verse 21, we'd get a little hope, you have rescued me. But when we come to the rest of the psalm, we see the praise. The same Jesus who was crucified rose from the grave and was victorious. That's the gospel. And it's no fairy tale. To embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen one, is to find life and life in all its fullness. To reject that gospel is to seal your fate of eternal judgment. You know what the scripture says? It says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The only question is whether you and I will kneel before him now and confess him as Lord, or whether we will wait until it's too late and then it will be under compulsion. We have the privilege today to repent and believe the gospel, to put our trust in Christ, the only one who is worthy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this precious psalm. May it ring in our minds and hearts today, tomorrow, and throughout our lifetime. May we come back here again and again and again. And Lord, we do marvel at the accuracy that you gave David by your Holy Spirit 1,000 years before it happened. But Lord, we're not caught up even in the physical, as amazing as it is. But we're especially thankful that our Lord Jesus bore the separation, the suffering that was deeper than the physical, in order that we might have life. Thank you. And Father, if we can look at this morning and our hearts not be broken again, forgive us, Lord. Melt these cold hearts. Oh, Father, we do rejoice that you raised him from the grave, that he lives today, and we can have life in him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.